All right. Everybody else, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. All right, Haggai. That's where we're going to be today for our Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's in the book of Haggai. It's those little itty-bitty prophet books, the minor prophets, just before you hit the New Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai. I would not get a Bible. Man, sheesh, don't tell Ryan or Adam. Okay, we're going to be in Haggai today, all right? And a lot of times, for some reason, I think the song needed three syllables at that point, so they call it Haggai. It's not Haggai, it's Haggai, all right? Haggai. But I think a bunch of us as kids learned it wrong because the song needed an extra syllable. What are you going to do? All right, so we're going to be in Haggai today, and we're going to be talking about sanctity of life. Now, when we talk about sanctity of life, what issue comes to mind? Abortion. That's right. Abortion comes to mind when the term sanctity of life in Christian circles comes up. Right? We believe that that abortion and sanctity of life are inexorably linked. Right? That they must belong together. At the same time, what we're gonna look at today is that abortion is not sanctity of life, is not the sanctity of life issue. It is a stemming, it is one of the symptoms, one of the things that is birthed from a misunderstanding and an unwillingness to obey God's decree for sanctity of life. One of the things that comes from that is abortion, but abortion is not sanctity of life issue. Sanctity of life is a much broader concept, right, that abortion happens to be in our culture, the major issue regarding those things. When we talk about sanctity of life and we talk about the holiness, which is all the sanctity means, to make holy, the holiness of life, the set apartness of life, there's a lot more stuff that has to come into play in our minds than simply abortion. Right? I mean, abortion is a major issue, but it stems from a much bigger thing that also births euthanasia. That also births the way that we treat one another from racism standpoints, right? All of this comes from sanctity of life. But it is interesting that the major issues that we have in our culture today so often stem from this issue of sanctity of life. The political things that we fight about and the social things that we consider major issues are all sanctity of life issues. Right, sanctity of life issues. Even gay marriage, I believe, is a sanctity of life issue when it goes down to when it comes back to it. The question then is, what does it mean to have life? And what does it mean to make life? One of the points of a mom and a dad coming together is to birth kids. So what happens when that can't happen? You know what I mean? So all of these things come back to this. By setting aside a Sunday to focus on sanctity of life, I think that we do something that is absolutely straight up in line with who God is. So where we want to start today is with the definition of sanctity of life, because that's going to launch us then into the priority of sanctity of life. Now, I don't think that we as a church have an issue with the definition of sanctity of life. I'm going to spend about 5 minutes there. But when it comes to priority of sanctity of life, now we might begin to see things a little bit differently. And the book of Haggai is a deeply, deeply convicting book. It's hard to read this book, especially as Americans. And you'll see what I mean. So what I'd like to do is just start with prayer. All right, so we're just going to have some quiet, actually. Let's just all bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Let's get alone with Jesus and be quiet before him. Let's ask him to change us, to shift us today. To make us people whose hearts align with his heart, whose eyes see what he sees, whose ears hear what he says. And then I'll lead us corporately. Yeah, we take up our standing in Christ. Like we possess that, not because of ourselves, but rather because of the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your glorious light, the light of your glorious Son. And the enemy cannot come against that. And we bless you and thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And we stand in Christ, clothed, pure, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And we do this, and we take up that standing. We receive the goodness and the love of our God, because we cannot receive it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot make it happen on our own. And if we're going to be changed, if the Word of God is going to shift us, if the Holy Spirit's going to convict us, if that's going to come in a real way that actually breathes life and shifts things in our lives, then it can't come cloaked in shame, and it can't come cloaked in guilt. It can't come cloaked in religion. It needs to be an extension of your grace. And we come here today, and I declare for us all that we desire to see you for real, that we desire to truly see you for who you are and to truly be your people. So I pray that you would lead us into that. And God, keep our hearts open to what it means to be like you, to hear from you, and to change. We're sinners. We're fallen. We are broken people who need the restoration of our God. And we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you give us in Christ that restores us completely and that washes us white as snow. May we live that today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so sanctity of life is really, really important, right? Sanctity of life is a hugely important issue. It's important because Scripture says that it's important, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is. Nothing existed he didn't make. Life itself was in him, right? This is the definition of life right here. Life itself, the totality, the concept, the wonder of life is in Christ. It is holed up in him. Why is life important? Because Jesus is important. And if Jesus is important, then life must also be holy as well. Not only that, but if you want to flip back to like the first couple pages of your Bible, Genesis 1, 1 to 2. Chapters 1 and 2. In verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, there were no plants or grain growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not sent any rain. No one was there to cultivate the soil, but water came up out of the ground and watered all the land. And the Lord God formed a man's body from the dust of the ground and breathed into it the breath of life, and the man became a living person. There is a literal physical exchange that happens from the respiratory system of God to the respiratory system of Adam. God exhales life. You realize we don't exhale life. We exhale death. If we breathe what we exhale, we die. If we breathe what God exhales, we live. Life is a transfer. Life is a transfer. It is a gift that God gives that comes from within him and that is breathed into us. Why is life holy? Why is life sanctified? Why should we value sanctity of life? We should value the sanctity of life because God is holy and life comes from God. He is life. And without him, there is no life. That's why the sanctity of life is such an important issue. And it's also why when sanctity of life gets twisted, we're not just messing around with political issues. It's not just about abortion. It's about the heart of God. It's not just about euthanasia. It's about the lungs of God, right? It's not just about racism. It is about the breath of God. It's about who God is. When we come against life, we come against God. Are you hearing me? All right. What it comes down to is an utter, utter choice of idolatry when we choose against life. When we choose against life, it is idolatry. All the major issues, and we'll stay on those three for today, although there's certainly other sanctity of life issues. But when we think about abortion, euthanasia, and racism, all of which are sanctity of life issues, All of those things are come against from, usually, almost always, from a standpoint of personal comfort, where the child is a choice because of the way it's going to affect the life of someone else, right? That the old person is a choice because of the way it's going to affect someone else, right? That my love for someone else is a choice based on whether or not it's comfortable for me to love someone with different ethnicity or different skin color. This was a big week in our country, was it not? I mean, it was a big deal. It's a big deal. President Obama is officially inaugurated, the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. I mean, this was a big week. And in the midst of all of that bigness, in the midst of all of the great things that happen and the hope that comes just from the start of something new, whether or not you agree politically, the point is that we're in a new season. You know, let's see what happens. This is going to be an interesting run, if nothing else. How it is that we live in reference to those things as Christians oftentimes gets dumbed down for us. Like I said, no one, for the most part here, is arguing with the sanctity of life thing. You know, to look around the room and know most of you, you know, we all agree on a lot of these issues. We're all together that we should not abort babies and that we should not cease the lives of the elderly and that we should not be racist toward one another or prejudiced toward one another. We all agree with those things. Like I said, definitionally, everything's cool. Until it affects our comfort. And here's what I mean. Now, don't forget that the sanctity of life is about God. It's about who God is. Now go to Haggai. Verse 1. Now, Haggai is two chapters long, and I'm going to read both of them because it's really important. So don't check out while I read. Read. If you don't have a Bible, share with the person next to you. Everyone here is family. And remember what it is. Remember what it is that we're doing. We are reading God's Word. The setting is this. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, had been sent into captivity, and now they were being sent back to Jerusalem. Right? They were being sent back to the homeland, and a guy named Zerubbabel was leading the rebuilding of the temple. The whole city had been sacked completely. And Solomon's temple, the most glorious structure, had been completely destroyed. And the people were going back, and the first thing they were to do was rebuild God's house. Right? Okay, here we go. Haggai 1:1. On August 29th, which is my wife's birthday, by the way, of the second year, not today, of King Darius's, in case you thought it was August 29th, it's like 15 degrees out. You're weird if you think that. Okay. The Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now, these things here, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right, these are important because it sets up leadership. Leadership is everything. Right? If a church is failing, something's wrong in leadership. If a business is failing, something's wrong in leadership. Leadership is everything. So on August 29th, King Darius, right? He was the guy that ruled their captivity. He released them to come back. Zerubbabel is the leader. Zerubbabel is the leader. He's a governor, okay? He's governing. His job is to rule the people. He rules with, because this is Israel, which is a theocracy, at least it was supposed to be, with God setting up as head. So there's this other guy, the high priest, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, right? These are the two leaders. And Haggai is a prophet. Haggai hears from God and is a prophet and comes and speaks what it is that God says. What time is it? 11:15. Okay. Get this. This is a rabbit trail. I want to see if I had time for it. And I don't, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Did you ever notice in Scripture? And this is a warning for all of us, but particularly for leaders, any kind of leaders, wherever we're at. We still have prophets today. Right? We still have people that we go to. Prophets oftentimes today, in the business world, they're called consultants. And in the church world, depends what church. Sometimes they're called consultants too. Other times, it's just someone that you know can, you know, isn't afraid to tell people the truth or whatever. But there's this thing that happens where when God gives a prophet a message, and the prophet comes and gives the message, if the people don't do it, God generally gives those people a second chance. If a prophetic message is sought out, if like a king or a leader doesn't know what to do, and if they call the prophet up and go, hey, we need some advice, can you come and tell us what to do? And the prophet comes and gives a word from God. Every time that happens and that the people don't follow it, something goes wrong. Something goes horrifically wrong. When God speaks, as he does through the people of God, through prophetic message, particularly if it's something that you are seeking, you need to listen. You need to listen. God speaks through his community. And it doesn't take a prophet to give a prophetic message. Anyone can receive a word of prophecy to speak into a situation. If you sit down at your small group and you go, you know, our marriage is struggling. And they say, good, let's talk about that. And you get down to the point where the issue is that she is being self-protective and he's ignoring what her needs are. And if the small group says, you need to open yourself up to your husband, and the small group says to him, you need to shift your priorities in this, this, and this way, you should do it. You should do it. Not because God's going to judge you if you don't, but because that's prophecy. That's God's word to you as delivered from the community that you live in. Prophecy is not this big, ethereal, huge concept, you know, where some guy dressed in, you know, half naked with camel skin on his loins walks in and delivers a message while beating his staff on the ground. You know, it's not that at all. Prophecy is God's voice. Prophecy is God's voice speaking to God's people through his people. And the nature of prophecy, Revelation 19, is the nature of prophecy is to give a clear witness of Christ. Is to give a clear witness of Christ. And so when you receive a prophetic word, and if you want to know whether or not to follow it, the question is does it lead you to Jesus? Does it glorify Jesus? Or does it glorify us and our institutions and or whoever, whatever? So, there you go. That's a quick lesson on prophecy. We'll talk about more about that next month. Okay. Oh, wow, I'm up to verse 2 already. Okay. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house, the temple. So the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to fill you up. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider your ways. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord Almighty, while you are all busy building your own fine houses. That's why the heavens have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olives and all your other crops, a drought to starve both you and your cattle and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people obeyed the message from the Lord their God. It had been delivered by the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord God had sent, and the people worshipped the Lord in earnest. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I'm with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people. They came and began their work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. This was on September 21st of the second year of Darius' reign. All right, so it took them, 21 days? No, 23 days to receive all this, to follow it well, and they come to a point of obedience. So then, on October 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message to the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the God's people that are there in the land. He just keeps saying this over and over. Is there anyone who can remember this house, the temple, as it was before? In comparison, how does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people still in the land, says the Lord. Take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord Almighty. My spirit remains among you. Just as I promised when you came out of Egypt, so do not be afraid. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the oceans and the dry land too. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all other nations will come to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord Almighty. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken. On December 18th, of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying a holy sacrifice in his robes and happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or oil, or any other kind of food, will it become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, but if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then brushes against any of the things mentioned, will it be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai said, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled. So think about this from now on. Consider how things were going for you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy all the produce of your labor. Yet even so, you refuse to turn to me, says the Lord. On this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, carefully consider this. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. Before you've harvested your grain and before the grapevine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have produced their crops. From this day onward, I will bless you. The Lord sent this second message to Haggai on December 18th. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones, destroying the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and charioteers. The horses will fall and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord Almighty, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will treat you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord. For I have specially chosen you. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken. How many people here have been to a third world country? Okay. How many people here, even if you haven't been to a third world country, have seen abject poverty? Okay. If you grow up in abject poverty, the word blessing to you means very, very different thing than it does to us sitting in this room. Right? I mean, people that grow up in abject poverty hear Jesus say, I'm the bread of life, and they understand what he actually means. Because without bread, you die. For us, you know, our brain gets twisted in knots trying to figure out which loaf to buy. When we grow up in abject poverty, or if you grow up in abject poverty, particularly in the third world country, and you hear Jesus say, I'm the water of life, there's a lot of places where, A, they don't have water, or the water that they do have will kill them or make them very, very sick. You know, we complain about Lebanon tap water. You bring a kid from sub-Sahara Africa over to here and flip the little metal thing over to the side, and he might faint in wonder at the fact that water's coming into your house. You know, we forget what it means to be blessed. We forget what it means to be blessed. And I think that we oftentimes find ourselves wanting more and more and more. And our definition of blessing becomes very, very twisted. Becomes very, very twisted. Because blessing for us, I mean, making 30 grand a year is a blessing in comparison to like 85% of the world. Having the things that we have and the homes that we have, living in the places that we do, All of these things have twisted for us blessing. Now, I don't want to give one big stewardship moment today, although we could do that, but I'll leave those things for Dennis. But I do want us to understand something right up front, which is that blessing for us is twisted. Blessing for us is twisted. And we miss what it is that God is actually trying to say and to do in us and through us. And we miss his blessing in our lives because we are so spoiled. Because we have so much. And so it's not enough for God to show up in my life with peace. I want God to show up in my life with peace and a check. You know, it's not enough for God to show up in my life with the hope of Christ. I want God to show up in my life with the hope of Christ and the restored relationship where I tell him. You know, it's not enough for Jesus to die on a cross. We sit around and go, but I really struggle. I really struggle with knowing whether or not God loves me. You know, the blessing has become twisted. It's become very, very twisted. And I think where we find ourselves in regard to this sanctity of life issue is that we are dumbing down the issues. We are dumbing down the issues. And by that, I don't mean that we need to become more militant or more outspoken about abortion, euthanasia, or racism. I think what we need to do is to repent and to return to the true issue, which is that it's not just about sanctity of life toward abortion or sanctity of life toward euthanasia or sanctity of life toward racism. But when we dishonor the sanctity of life, we dishonor God Almighty. We come against Jehovah God who breathed life into us and who breathed life into every human. And we say, we'll take charge now. That's the problem with sanctity of life. At the sake of our own comfort and for our own pleasure and for whatever it is that we desire where we are, that then becomes our standard. And then we begin to do really dumb things, like think that voting for a person is upholding sanctity of life. It's not. It's not. Expecting someone else to steward my call to protect sanctity of life is not okay. Somebody in Harrisburg or in Washington, D.C. cannot replace me. He cannot replace me. And I need to stand for the sanctity of life, and I need to stand for the sanctity of God in my culture and in the place that I live with every day that I live and breathe, not just election day. I'm not saying that voting for the right person isn't the right thing to do. You know, don't hear that at all. It's just to say that I think that we expect that legislation is going to change this stuff, and it's not. These are theological issues. Abortion is a problem with God. Racism is a problem with God. Euthanasia is a problem with God. It is about him. And there is only one way that God is working in culture today that can have any pushback against it, and it's through the church. And whether or not legislation gets passed or doesn't get passed, it's been up and down for years, depending on who's in office and what's going on at that point in time. And we rejoice when good laws are passed, and we mourn when poor laws are passed. But the sanctity of life is not about laws that get passed or don't get passed. Sanctity of life is much deeper, which is this: are the people of God being the people of God, or aren't they? Or are we just living in our lives, listen, building our own luxurious homes and filling up our lives with all of our toys and stuff while God's house remains in ruins? And I think that God is saying to us today the same thing that he's saying to the children of Israel, which is consider your ways. Consider your ways. You've planted much, harvested little. You have food to eat, but not enough to make you full. You have wine to drink, but not enough to satisfy your thirst. You have clothing to wear, but not enough to keep you warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is the twisted understanding of blessing, right? I mean, we're sitting here going, you know, for all my work, I don't find myself being happy. Right? For all my investment, I don't see the return that I wanted. For all the things that I do, it's not coming full circle. And what God is saying to us is, consider your ways. Take a look at yourself. You cannot devalue the life that is God and say that you uphold the life that is one another. We cannot truly love and thus destroy racism without truly loving God. We cannot truly love and thus destroy euthanasia unless we're truly loving God. We cannot truly love the unborn and see this nation rid of the scourge that it has unless we are truly loving God. This is a matter of repentance. This is a matter of brokenness. This is a matter of putting a cart before a horse. And God is saying, consider your ways. Put it back the way it belongs. And what he tells the people to do is to build his house. Go up into the hills, bring down timber, rebuild my house. Then I'll take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hope for rich harvest, but they were poor. When you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. Therefore, consider your ways. Consider your ways. So, I'll read these things to you. Because God is telling them to rebuild the temple instead of building their own houses. You know, and that might not be necessarily truly applicable to us today since we don't have a temple that we go to. Except maybe for this. Don't you know that your own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lies in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. God bought you at a high price, so you must honor God with your body. That is the temple. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. But you are not like that. You are God's chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests. You are God's holy nation and his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of his darkness and into his wonderful light. Now God is building you as living stones into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are God's holy priests who offer the spiritual sacrifices that please him because of Jesus Christ. Go up into the hills, bring down the timber, rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. When you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. We are the house of God. We are the house of God. Each one of us individually and all of us corporately live as the temple of the Most High God. Let us consider our ways. Let us consider our ways. The people are moved. The people that receive the word are moved and they change. They change and they shift. And what they shift to, is worship. They move to a spot of obedient worship where they hear the voice of the Lord and they obey. They hear the voice of God and they turn. And so today, I encourage us at Cornerstone, the church at large, each one of us individually, to consider our ways. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And we desire the blessing of God to show up in the power of his people, to stand up as a voice of good and right in a broken culture that kills babies and that devalues the elderly and that hates one another because of prejudice learned from generations ago. We desire the blessing of God to show up and to stamp these things out. But we desire it. We desire it for the sake of it. When we need to desire God for the sake of God and watch God shape us into the living temple, the spiritual stones that he made us to be. How I spend my money affects you. How you treat your wife affects me. Whether or not you value your children as a parent affects the person on the other side of the room. We are all being fit together as temples. I had the greatest illustration idea this morning, except I didn't have the stuff. If I had thought of this earlier this week, I would have had a pallet of bricks sitting here. And while I taught, I would have built a wall. I would have built a wall. And then at the end of the time, I would have had somebody kick it. Because if you had kicked it, it wouldn't fall over. If I set up one brick right here, you can kick that over. But you put all these bricks together that are being fit and joined into the temple of God together, and what you have is strength. What you have is power. What you have is the ability to speak against the things that are not of God. But right now, the world has every right, I think, to look at us. At least, I know the world has a right to look at me and to see my life and to say, man, you build your own house. You build your own house. Change. I mean, we get all angry and up in arms and we raise up and we should feel injustice for the unborn. But when it comes to actually being an effective change agent in our culture, we can't. Only God can. And so therefore the people of God must live like the people of God. Abortion, euthanasia, racism are actually about worship of God. And about our return in priority to God's place. Is there no sanctity of life in America? No, because there's no sanctity of God in America. And the place that we start to shift that is here, and is with one another, to consider our ways. Consider our ways. Do we actually live as the people of God in the places that we are? Are we agents of change in the places that we are because God has changed us? Or do we sit around building our own temples, building our own houses, and every once in a while throw up good prayers and on Sanctity of Life Sunday, you know, focus on abortion and those sorts of things and make sure that we vote for the right person on the first Tuesday in November? But don't live as agents of change the rest of the time because we're too busy building our own homes. We're too busy building additions for more of our toys. And more of our time goes to more of our toys rather than more of our time going to the kingdom and in building ourselves as temples where we're living day in and day out, considering our ways and being agents of change where we are. What does that look like? What does that look like? My friends, it looks so simple. It looks so simple. It means that instead of not engaging the conversation that you hear at work, you engage it. I remember I grew up doing construction. And when you work on a construction site, you work with people who are colorful. It's really a different... It was, you know, it's very different than pastoral ministry, on a lot of fronts. And at the same time, it's very, very similar to pastoral ministry on a lot of fronts. I remember the first time that this really like hit home with me. I was talking to my mentor. His name was Sean at the time, and I was at college, and there was a couple of guys that I worked with who were just, I mean, they were just nasty, especially toward women, And as a plasterer, you use a mortar board. One side is for brown coat, and one side's for white coat, and you always start the day on the brown coat. And so they had taken like a bunch of pornographic pictures and stapled them to my white coat side, so that when I flipped my board over, there's all this like pornography and stuff. And they just thought that was the funniest thing ever. I mean, like honestly, that's not that funny. I mean, there's nothing. That's not even very creative, you know. Like, dude, I can think of so many better ways to try to get me, you know, to do something, you know, to be stupid. These guys, I mean, they talked about their wives horrifically, but it was essentially, it was really women. And I was talking to Sean one day about it and being like, man, I just don't, these guys are just driving me crazy with their mouths. I mean, I can't believe how they talk about, women, how they talk about sex and the stuff that they bring to work with them and all these things. And so we're just sitting there, and Sean just looks at me, and he lets me talk for like 15 minutes, and he just looks at me, and he didn't say anything. He just kept looking at me. I was like, well, you got something to say? He was like, why don't you talk to him? Like, Sean, they're not going to listen to me. It's like, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is not whether or not they listen to you. The point is whether or not they listen to God. These guys need to be changed, right? They need to be changed. They need to view women differently. And your silence is only speaking your approval or your fear. Take your pick. Yee. He said it a lot nicer than that. And so I remember going back to the job that weekend, and, you know, something came up, and as it always does. I mean, oh yeah. It was a Saturday. That's right. It's a Friday night. It just happened the night before. And, you know, Friday night was what it was for them, and they came in, and one guy, he just started off, and I didn't have the guts at that point in time to like confront him head on, so I said something like this. I said something like, "So I really like my wife." And they just like stopped. Like, what? I mean, it had nothing to do with anything. I couldn't think of what else to say, though. I mean, it was the conversation. It went from 0 to 100 mile an hour crash in like 2 seconds all the time. And I couldn't think of, so I was like, so I really like my wife. They just looked at me like, what? And so I said it again. I really like my wife. I'm just begging Jesus, like, please, please. When all else fails, you just say Jesus, right? I mean, some evangelism trainer I heard that said that once. When you don't know what to do when you're witnessing, just say Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. I really like my wife. I really like my wife. I was sort of like, what does that have to do with anything? And I was like, I think I said something like that. I think you guys should like your wives too. They were just like, this is crazy. This is absolutely insane. That was about 9 o'clock. Break time came at like 10:30, though. And one of the guys looked at me and goes, did you smoke something last night? It's like, you're pretty clean cut, but that was weird this morning. I was like, no, I just really don't like the way you guys talk about women. So you're really, really degrading the women. And, you know, you call your wife your old lady and all that kind of stuff, and that's not okay. That's not, you can't talk about, you know, and they're just sort of like, yeah, well, you're a preacher. You know, yeah, I'm a preacher. But if I wasn't a preacher, I think I'd still value women. Why? Well, now there's a door. Now there's a door. Because God tells me to, and God made women, and God loves women. And we should love women, too, because God loves women. It's really interesting. Really interesting. All that to say, that was a really good thing, actually. I guess looking back at it, it was a really good thing. And I think that that's what being a temple, I think that's what building the Lord's house instead of building my own house means, are those kinds of things. It means that I begin to interact with sanctity of life issues on the day-to-day basis in which I live them. On the day-to-day basis on which I live them. It's not okay. It's not okay. Listen, it is not okay to use the word them. That is my pet peeve. Them, they. Oftentimes they're referring to black people. You know what I mean? First thing I heard when I walked out here and went into a convenience store on Tuesday after the inauguration was someone speaking very racistly and saying, well, now they can do anything they want. What? Are you joking? And I said as much. And simply saying, sir, you don't have the right to talk about my friends like that. It was very simple. It was very simple. He told me that to mind my own business. Okay, fine. But I stood for something, right? This is about the world in which we live and it being real and sustainable and something. I'm not building my own house. I'm building God's house. God's house cares for prejudiced comments to be gotten rid of. God's house cares for women to be valued, right? God's house cares about babies not being murdered. And the way that we live as people who value sanctity of life is to stop building our own houses and to begin to build God's houses day by day in the very easy, basic places that we can. We begin to change the world in which we live. The church has got to stop reacting to culture and start acting in it. God calls us to be an active force, not a reactive force. And so you step in and you stand up and you be who you are, where you are, a temple of the living God. Forget your house. Build God's house. One way that we do that corporately here at Cornerstone is by supporting SVPS, Susquehanna Valley Pregnancy Services. And we do this each year through this fundraising drive called the Baby Bottle Boomerang, which I'm going to explain more after we watch an informational thing about SVPS. So take a look at this, and then I'll explain the Baby Bottle Boomerang a little bit more. Corporate donation opportunities and stuff. And there's a bunch of bottles on here. So what you do is you take one of these bottles, and inside here is a piece of paper. It's got some place for information and whatnot on it. Actually, I don't really know what's on it. Yeah. Says who your name is, and if you want information about SVPS, you don't have to fill this thing out if you don't want to, or you can fill it out and stick it back in. It doesn't really matter. But what you do is you take this bottle and you take it home, and you put your spare change in it, and you fill this thing up, and you fill it up with money, and then you bring it back. And we generally run this thing from now until Easter, or Palm Sunday, actually. And through this, you can give to SVPS. I mean, spare change. You know, I mean, you can just reach into your pocket and throw in the change that you have in there. Maybe you got a one or a five. Maybe you want to make a gift and you want to write out a check. And you can put that in the bottle as well and return it here. And we turn them back into SVPS. This is one of SVPS's greatest fundraisers. Churches all across the Susquehanna Valley and Lebanon Valley and, all major counties in southeastern PA participate in the Baby Bottle Boomerang. And this is a fantastic way to give to a ministry that is truly standing, not just for sanctity of life, but for the sanctity of God in our culture. And SVPS ministry is holistic, and it's real, and it affects people's lives, and it is a great, great thing to support. And so I encourage you to take a bottle and to fill it up and to bring it back with however much you can. If spare change is what you can afford, great, put spare change in. If you can afford to make a larger donation, make a larger donation. This is a great way to teach your kids to give. It's a fun thing to do as a family, to teach your kids good stewardship and by helping them fill up a bottle of their own. It's a great opportunity to support practically, you know, like speaking up in a conversation at work, you know, or in saying something in your family where you live or whatever it might be. But that's where sanctity of life is upheld. Legislators are important. You know, getting good laws passed is important. We should pray for those things, and we should vote for people that the Lord tells us to vote for. But when it comes down to it, the sanctity of life is going to become the sanctity of God in our culture, it will be because the church is the church. And we need to consider our ways. Consider our ways. How are we living? Are we building our homes? Or are we building God's home? Are we being fit the way that God desires us to? Are we shifting to worship Him? Sanctity of life is ultimately about God. And we as Christians have a call to be the people of God in the world in which we live. Not just people that react to the culture, but rather that are active in it, that offer something better. And what better thing is there than the life of Christ? The life of Christ. Let's pray together. God, we bless you and we thank you for life. We thank you for Jesus. God, drive home in our hearts to consider our ways. That we would think of considering our ways not just in practical terms, but in relational terms, in spiritual terms, in experiential terms. God, that we would see these ability to consider our ways as being the choice of whether or not I engage that conversation in work, whether or not I write that letter to the editor, whether or not I'm informed, you know, whether or not I'm able to understand what's really going on in my world, or am I just too busy building my own house? God, I pray that you would shift us, draw us into repentance that brings that is based in godly sorrow, that brings a true turning into your loving kindness. God, and that as we live that, I pray that it would be your life that flows out and through us and to the culture that so desperately needs us. God, this world is so lost. It's so lost. People are so desperately in need of you. God, I pray that you would call your church to arise, to awaken, to be who it is that you made us to be, to consider our ways, and to turn to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.